I think it's interesting how that out of the four gospel accounts we have of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it's only Matthew who includes this part of the nativity story. Matthew mentions how Mary was a virgin, and he mentions the fact of her pregnancy coming about through the activity of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't mention anything about the census or about Joseph and Mary actually going to Bethlehem or anything about the scene in the stable, or was it a cave? We don't know. Wherever it was that Christ was born. He doesn't even mention the shepherds and what happened to them when the angels appeared to them. Now, we believe that what Matthew wrote, he wrote as a human being, but he also wrote under the inspiration, under the control of God. Matthew, it seems, prefers to leave out those details, and yet he includes this detail, this event of the Magi visiting the child Jesus. And then, of course, when we come to verse 13, which we're not going to this year, you then find the subsequent impact of these men coming to Jerusalem, the impact upon the infants in Bethlehem when Herod kills them. It would seem that Matthew has a Jewish audience in mind when he writes. And so he prefers to focus on those details of the nativity, which he could then write afterwards something like, "This happened to fulfill what the prophet had said." You find that as you read through Matthew's gospel. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 15, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 3. Matthew seems to be writing primarily for those who have their Bibles open, those who have the Old Testament prophetic scriptures before them. So he wants us to realize that what happened that first Christmas happened as God had said many, many years ago. So first of all, let's look at these magi. Or were they magi? Were they magi? It's like you say tomato, I say tomato. You know, how do you pronounce them? Who were they? Where did they come from? They sound like something from Star Wars, the Magi. It sounds strange to us in our Western context. Who are they? Where did they come from? We're told in verse 1 they came from the east, after Jesus. I stress the word after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. During the time of King Herod, Magi, I think is the correct pronunciation, if you're from Ulster, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, the NIV is a great translation, but it falls short in some places because it doesn't include particular words. The original includes the word behold. Behold. That behold, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Matthew has included that word because he wants us to be surprised. He wants us to catch the scene, as it were, that there in Jerusalem, when these people arrive, these people from the east arrive, there is a sense of, look at this. Look what's happened here. This sudden thing that has happened. These men have come all the way from the east. So who were they? Well, there's lots of mystery surrounding these men. There's lots of legend surrounding them as well. It's likely that these Magi came from the region associated with the Babylonians or the Persians, the Medes. Magi was the name that they would have given to their wise men, to their professors, so to speak. These were the men who would have studied literature, science, philosophy. They studied astrology, magic, wisdom. These were the men who interpreted dreams. These were the academia of that day in that region of the world. So it's likely that they weren't kings. We're not told how many of them there were. It's just we assume there were three of them because they bring three gifts. There could have been 12 of them. For all we know, unlikely so, but we can't be definite in that there were definitely three. But it's likely that these wise men were the kind of men Daniel was associated with there in Babylon. The kind of men that Nebuchadnezzar called on, for example, in Daniel chapter 2 when he had those really bad dreams. He desperately wanted to know what these dreams meant, and so he calls for his wise men to come and to help him understand it, which they, of course, weren't able to. But what is it about this star? A star that they have been following. Verse 2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Let me say two things here. First of all, let's look at the fact that they know about an expected king of the Jews. And then secondly, the matter of his star. The fact it's a personal sort of star. We saw his star over there in the east. How did they know this? I think we have to presume somewhat. We have to presume that when the Jews were taken into exile, where did they go? They were taken into the east. And these wise men from the east, they somehow learned about a promised Messiah of the Jews. I don't think it's too far-fetching to presume that those Jews who were living in exile, they would have talked about their promised Messiah. They would have talked to their neighbors. They would have been longing for their promised king to come. A promised Messiah who would come one day and lead them out and deliver them from all their affliction, from all their sadness. I think we can presume that and get away with it. What about the star? Well, apparently there are references in the Dead Sea Scrolls about a special star in the skies indicating the arrival of a Messiah. But the only thing in Scripture, the only thing prophetic that you read of a star in Scripture is what Balaam prophesied in Numbers 24:17. He says there, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Balaam there is speaking about a person. You see how he says, I see him, not it, but him. I behold him. And yet he talks about a star that would come out of Jacob, a star that would come indicating a person who would be a ruler. So that's possibly where it's all coming from. And these people who would have studied the stars, they firmly believed that if something new appeared in the heavens, something astronomical, then it had some divine meaning to it. So it's very likely that something happened that night in the eastern skies. Something that happened that clearly caught their attention. And people speculate for hours and hours, we won't, on what it might be. Might it be a supernova, for example? Might it be Halley's Comet, for example? Some think it was some sort of alignment of planets. Jupiter and Saturn in the region of the skies known as Pisces. We really don't know. But it was something that caught the eye of these astrologers. And yet, when we look at the detail of these verses, there's something supernatural about this star. As you read through these verses, the star seems to appear and then to disappear. It seems to move as well. And somehow in verse 9, you see it directing these wise men to the very house where Mary and the child Jesus is. So, personally, I'm not convinced that it was a fixed alignment of planets, as some would say. But it has to be something unnatural, something supernatural. The ESV Study Bible puts it like this, it was supernatural, perhaps a guiding angel that appeared as a star, or perhaps some specially created heavenly phenomenon that had the brightness of a star. We really don't know. We really can't say for sure. But whatever it was, it clearly grabbed these men's attention. And how they then interpret it is unusual. They interpret it with a sort of a strange cocktail of pagan astrology mixed with what they learnt from these Jewish exiles. That's how these pagan wise men end up coming in search of Jesus Christ. I think this is strange how these people come to Christ. It's obviously not something you find in Christianity explored. Like at the very back, there might be a little chapter that says, you know, go outside and look up at the skies and look for a sign in the stars or in the planets. That's not what you would find today. And yet this is where and this is how God met with these people, these magi. That through a lot of their own superstitious beliefs, God brought these men to discover the truth and to worship the true King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson says this, "The wisdom and kindness of God is evident from the fact that he spoke to these students of the stars in a language which they could understand, namely that of a star." As I think about that, you know, it reminds me how, and I say this very carefully, okay, but it reminds us how we shouldn't get too hung up as to how people come to a real and living faith in Christ, as long as they definitely do come to real faith in Christ. As it were, as long as they really come to the wicket gate. Those of you who know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you know what I mean by that. The whole story is about people who came on to the route to heaven via various other options, various ways of doing it, but only those who came on to it through the wicket gate were truly those who were born again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are obviously better ways than others for someone to find Christ. I know that from experience. There are better ways than others for someone to find Christ. But we mustn't constrain God, who you remember, who alone is wise. We mustn't constrain God by how we think he should bring someone to his son, in ways that we think he should act, as though he should do it our way, my way even. But from what we see here this morning of these magi, I have a sneaky suspicion that God's ways really are far beyond ours. His thoughts and his methods in reaching his people really are much more imaginative than ours, much more gracious than certainly mine ever are. You see, we like to get people into, as it were, the right place, what we think to be the right place, whereas God tends to deal with people where they are. Where they are, that's where God goes to in order to bring them out of it. He is the shepherd who goes after the wandering sheep. He goes after the lost. He goes after the daft, the superstitious. He goes after the heathen because that is where they are there. That is how they are there. And it's from there that he then brings them to himself. Don't get me wrong. We all need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can save us. He tells us that in John 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's fundamentally, it is exclusively only through faith in Jesus that any of us can be made right with God. But I think we've heard enough personal testimonies of people to know that how we come to Jesus Christ can vary. And some of those stories vary madly. Some were brought up in a very traditional Christian home. Some were brought up in a completely atheistic home. What matters is that where or to whom they came to Jesus. That's the critical, the crucial part in anyone's testimony. Have they come to Jesus Christ through faith? Secondly, then, let's look at what happens to these Magi in Jerusalem. The fact that they arrive in Jerusalem looking for the new king shows how limited their understanding was. I mean, where else would you expect a newborn king to be born than in the capital city of that country? But that's not what the prophet Micah had said. You see in verse 6 there, someone is quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." The prophet there is describing the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be a ruler. He'll be someone who firmly rules over his people as their king, as their Lord, but he'll also be their shepherd. It's a wonderful mixture there. Someone who will rule firmly, but also someone who will deal tenderly with his people. That's always the balance of Jesus. We always swing from one extreme to the other, don't we? We always make Jesus so soft. He's wet and limp. Or we make him so hard and harsh. He's an angry Jesus all the time. That's not true. That's wrong. Yes, he is a king, and so we must bow to him as our Lord and King, but he is also our shepherd. He cares for us. He knows what's best for us. So when these Magi arrive looking for the new king, well, there's a problem because there's already a king in Israel. The current king, Herod, is very disturbed. Verse 2 tells us that when they arrived in Jerusalem, they asked the question, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" The way you read that, it would sound as if he only asked it once. But when you look at the tense of the Greek, the tense is in the present continuous tense. In other words, we should imagine them going around the city asking everyone they meet, "Where is he? Where is he then? Where is this newborn king who has been born king of the Jews?" So use your imagination this morning. Imagine the scene there in Jerusalem. The news of this newborn king buzzing round the city. You read there in verse 3 how Herod and all of Jerusalem were disturbed. That word disturbed, the Greek behind it means to physically shake with fear. So you have this picture of Herod, probably in his late 60s by now, greatly troubled, visibly upset by this news of a newborn king. What do we know about King Herod? Well, he was known also as Herod the Great. He was a brilliant builder. He built his palace at Masada. He even overlooked the building of the temple in Jerusalem. These things clearly demonstrated his ability to oversee big building projects. But he also had a reputation of being paranoid in the extreme about losing his throne. Apparently, he murdered his wife and his two sons from that wife. Even the emperor, Caesar Augustus, who made him king, said it would be safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. He murdered his mother-in-law. Some of us husbands maybe can appreciate that, I don't know. But this was how bad he was. He even murdered his own mother. In fact, anyone who threatened his position as king, Herod simply removed that threat by removing the person. So you can appreciate why he is so disturbed, and probably why the whole of Jerusalem is also disturbed. They're thinking, what is our king now going to do, now that there's another threat to him keeping his throne? But I think Herod's disturbance, the fact that he's troubled, isn't just because his throne is being threatened. We mustn't miss this. You know, Herod knew what these magi meant about a newborn king of the Jews. How he reacts conveys that. But I think also how he reacts reminds us of what we looked at last Sunday evening, the spiritual battle that we're involved in. How he reacts reminds us of Satan's constant striving to try and stop God's work of salvation. Satan's constant attempts to try and stop God's plan to save sinners and then obviously bring great glory to his name. People sometimes talk about the golden thread of redemption that runs all the way through the scriptures, through all the stories, that little golden thread which reminds us of a coming Christ, of a coming Savior. Well, let me remind you, there's also something else that runs through the pages of scripture, and it's the dark thread of Satan. It also runs through the scriptures. The devil again and again trying to stop God's work. Like with Pharaoh in Egypt and how he treated the Israelites. Like with Haman in Babylon, in the story of Esther, how he wanted to completely destroy every Jew on the surface of the planet. And here in Jerusalem with Herod, Satan wanting to remove God's Savior from this world. Later on, we find with the Lord Jesus how he's tempted in the wilderness. Simon Peter also trying to persuade Jesus not to go to the cross. And even then, when Jesus is on the cross, even there, as he is suffering for our sin, even there, the devil is trying to stop him, trying to get him to come down off the cross. If you are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself? Throughout Scripture, we have this enemy who pops up now and again. But we thank God that the devil can only do what God allows him to do. And Calvin puts it like this: the whole of Satan's kingdom is subject to the authority of Christ. But look at how King Herod reacts. Look at how he gathers the priests together there in verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Herod knew what these magi meant. And he knew what these wise men meant. Sorry, these chief priests meant when they talked about this coming king. They knew that what they had heard through the buzz going through the city, they knew that potentially at least the Messiah had now come. And yet what we find is that none of them go and check it out for themselves. And how far away is Bethlehem from Jerusalem? Is it like 1,000,000 miles? It's only 5 miles. It's like from here to Felling. It's 5 miles away. They could have made it in an afternoon, maybe. But none of these religious people, none of them do as these heathen magi do. None of them actually go and seek and find and worship their true king. It's a sad picture, isn't it? I think it's actually a typical picture of our human nature. It might even be a picture of you this morning. How someone can have so much knowledge of the truth and yet not actually do anything with the truth. Someone who can be so close to possessing this truth for themselves and yet not actually do anything with it. And I guess this is then the frustration, even the sadness, of anyone who presents the truth. Say of a Christian parent, of a youth worker, a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, someone who week after week, even day after day sometimes, but presents the truth. And so people are hearing the truth, they're learning the facts, and yet they never actually personally respond to that truth and do something with it. It just runs off them. It has no saving impact on them whatsoever. And so to them, the nativity is as significant as any other historical event. To them, it's just a story. It's just another list of facts and places of someone who is supposedly special. They do nothing with this truth which would bring them life. Well, thirdly and finally, let's look at how the Magi, or the Magi, what happens when they arrive at the house in Bethlehem. You see there in verse 9, you read how this unusual star reappears to them and then leads them to where the child is. Again, the NIV doesn't have it, but behold, the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And look too at how pleased they are when they see this star, verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. There's just a sense as you read these verses that they knew that their journey was coming to an end. They see the star and they arrive at the house. You notice too, it's a house. It's not a stable anymore. This may have been 2 years, up to 2 years after Christ had been born. You find that in verse 13 onwards when Herod orders that every child under 2 years of age be put to death. So potentially it could be 2 years after Jesus was born. But they come to the house and use your imagination. There they are, stood outside the front door, about to press the buzzer, you know. What's going through their minds? What's going through their minds as they stand there? What were they expecting to see as the door would open as they go through the hallway into the living room? What would they expect? And then you read in verse 11, they saw the child. Just a child to the natural eye. They saw a child, probably still of poverty, but with their spiritual eyes, they see a king. They see the King of the Jews, and they worship him. I think the way that Matthew records this, when you think about it, is amazing. How these men, with so little information to go on, and yet we read of them traveling such a long distance from their home, way over there in the east, to come to this home and find this child. How with very little information, but they go through all the hassle and all the hardship of traveling. And they face all the uncertainties of just following this unusual star and what they had heard from these Jews in exile. That's faith, I believe. This is faith. This is acting in confidence of what you are convinced to be true. And that, I believe, is the principle of our Christian faith. We take what God has said in his word and we believe it. And with that, we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, who has promised to save us from our sins. Here they are at this house in Bethlehem. Here they are, finally arriving at the conclusion of their faith. They see the child, and what do? They bow down and they worship him. Those of you who have gone through the experience of having children, what would go through your head if somebody came into your house and got down on their knees and bowed in worship before your child? I've never done that. I've never seen it. But I can imagine it was weird for Mary to have seen that. And this is the emphasis in this passage. The emphasis is not the incredible star, whatever it was, that led them to Jesus. Friends, it's not even Mary, however important Mary is. It's Jesus. And it's just a child. It's a child, and yet it's the Son of God. It is the King of God's people. And so we're told that they offer to this king their treasures. They give to Jesus the gifts they chose to give to a king. I don't know if these men meant any symbolic intention in their choice of gifts, but we, with so much more information now, we can see meaning in each of their gifts. Think of the gold. Gold so often associated with royalty. They present this gift to this young king as an expression of his kingship. Think of the incense, or frankincense as it's more traditionally known as. This was a tree resin that was used in worship, used in incense to be burnt on an altar. So whether they thought the incense would be used in worship of him, or whether he himself would use it somehow as a priest, we don't know. But they present this gift to this child who we would know as our great high priest. And then myrrh, another resin. What a strange gift to give to a child, though. This was a perfume used in burial to hide the stink of a dead body, used to embalm the dead. I mean, it's like giving a tombstone to a baby. There you go. I thought I'd just get you that. It's weird. It's strange. And yet they give this child myrrh, a child who they believed was a king, and yet we know as the king who was born to die, born to save his people from their sins. So three gifts presented to the Lord Jesus. Three gifts presented to the king of his people, to the priest of his people, to the savior of his people. Three gifts that show us who he is, what he came to do, and what it would cost him to do it for us. This story of these magi, it is such an incredible story of faith, of men traveling such a long journey, a journey to which was based on fairly limited information, and yet they persevered in their search for this king. They sought him, and by God's grace, they found him. I wonder, have you found Jesus Christ for yourself yet? I guess if I were to come and sit beside you and talk to you about Jesus, you could come back to me with lots of facts about Jesus. But do you know Jesus? Have you really found the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself? We too, who have much more information than these magi did. Friends, it is wise for men and women, boys and girls, still to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures tell us that if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. I pray that people will find him this Christmas for the first time. Amen. Well, before we come around the table, let's sing a